Morning is the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, if you wish to turn there with me. Philippians, chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Before we read God's word, let us ask him for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of the word of God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you said that your word, when it goes forth from your mouth, would not return to you void, but it would accomplish all your good pleasure. And Father, I pray that that would be the case this morning, that you would please use me as your mouthpiece to speak to your people, that you would open the hearts of your people to receive the word, and Father, that we might diminish, but the Lord Jesus Christ increase, and that we would fade into the background of important, but that Christ would be glorified and honored by all that I say, and that your people would see him clearly portrayed before them as crucified and risen and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father, and that we would all benefit from the preaching of your word this morning. We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Now let's read Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. I'd remind you this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. May God bless the reading of his word. We've, in my very infrequent sermons that you hear from me from time to time, I've been preaching through the book of Philippians, and if you may remember a long time ago, the last time I preached, that Paul was very concerned in this letter to allay and soothe the worries of the Philippians on his account. They heard that he was in jail. And so they sent Epaphroditus to him with a gift to help him and to see how he was doing, to make sure that he had everything that he needed and that he was doing okay. And Paul has reassured them that he is content in his situation, that he is working even in his present circumstances of being in prison to further the gospel of Jesus Christ and to further the kingdom from prison, and that people are being converted out of Caesar's own household to Jesus Christ through his ministry. That he is still working to further the kingdom. Far from having hindered him, that his present circumstances have actually served to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he told them that even if he's to lose his life, he looks forward to being with Christ, but he expects that he's going to see them again. And then in our passage this morning, Paul wants to ensure that he reminds them that they are to conduct themselves in a certain way. Now, you parents out there can relate to this. If you've ever gone out with your wife on a date, and that may have been a long time ago. In fact, it was for us, wasn't it? It was a long time ago. But you may have left your children in care of somebody else. And you certainly, when you leave your children in the care of somebody else, one of the things that you live in mortal fear of, perhaps, is that they're going to do something which is going to embarrass you horribly in front of the babysitter, that they are not going to conduct themselves in a manner that is consistent with your parenting. And so what do? Well, we take our children before the babysitter gets there, or if we want to impress upon the babysitter that we actually are good parents, we might do this in front of them. That we pull our children aside, and we get down on one knee, and we say, "Now look, Jill, Jessica, I want you to remember that the same rules that you apply when we are at home still apply when the babysitter is here. You have not traveled into a no man's land of no law, that you can do whatever you want just because we're not here. And you might want to remember that we are coming back at some point, and we are going to hear what you have done while we were gone, and we will act accordingly." So we tell them, remember to behave yourself. You remember to behave yourself, to conduct yourself in a manner that is consistent with who and what you are. And this is exactly what Paul's telling them to do as well. And so he goes into them, he talks to them about the conduct which is worthy of the gospel. The conduct that is worthy of the gospel. Now that phrase conduct yourself is actually, it's a term that is used in Greek literature to describe the conduct of a person who was a member of a Greek free state. You know, if you were from Athens, you would take pride in the fact that you were a citizen of Athens. If you were a citizen of Sparta, you took pride in the fact that you were a citizen of Sparta. And when you went abroad, you were expected to act and conduct yourself in a manner that brought honor upon your state. Because the way that people would judge your state is by the conduct of its members. And so you would be called upon to conduct yourself, to exercise your citizenship in a manner that is worthy of the state that you call home. And in fact, some translators and some commentators translate this, not conduct yourself, but exercise your citizenship in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And we are citizens as well. God has called us out of the kingdom of darkness, and He has adopted us as His sons, and He has given us citizenship in the kingdom of God, in the city of God, and that visible manifestation of that we experience is of the church. That we are citizens of the church. And Paul is calling the Philippians to remember, you are citizens of the kingdom of God, and you are to conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of that calling that you have as a Christian. And the call that he gives them is fourfold. He reminds them of four things that they are to do, how they are to conduct themselves as citizens of the kingdom of God. The first one is he tells them to be steadfast. To be steadfast. Now, there are several calls throughout the New Testament to be steadfast. A lot of them come from Paul. And Paul repeats this many times in his letters. He says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle." He tells them, look, you need to stand fast and to hold to what you've been taught, whether when we were there talking to you or what you have learned from our letters. To the Corinthians, he says this, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. That they are to hold fast or to stand fast in the faith. All of these speak to the fact that the church must hold on to the faith. It means we must be immovable, unshaken, unwilling to compromise, to be rock-like in our holding to Jesus Christ. And the church throughout her history has had to stand firm against all manner of attack, both from without and from within. And her glory really comes from the fact that through the centuries, the glory of the church can be seen in the fact that when she has been unwilling to compromise in the face of persecution, and her shame has been when she's been willing to compromise in the face of opposition and to compromise with error. Now, one example that we could look at in history, there are many examples of how Christians have stood fast in the face of persecution and error. One example that I really enjoy reading about is the example of Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was an early bishop of the church. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, he was an elder in the church and a very beloved teacher of the Christians. And he was betrayed by his servant and arrested by the Romans. And the Romans brought him to the stadium where the heathen were gathered together to watch the spectacle of what was going to happen to the bishop Polycarp. And they were calling for his blood. And so the proconsul gave him an ultimatum. And he said, Polycarp, we want you to renounce Christ, to swear the fealty of Caesar, and to renounce the Christians. And he called them the atheists, because Christians in the early church were accused of being atheists because they refused to worship the pantheon of gods that the Romans worshipped. And so Polycarp replied to him, and he says, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And he was burned alive for his faith. Now, this speaks to the fact that Polycarp knew where his allegiance lies. His allegiance lied with Christ. And as a citizen of the kingdom of God, he would not betray his loyalty to the king. Now, this steadfastness is resolute, it's immovable, and it's unshakable. It's a refusal to compromise under any threat of humiliation or violence, and it is the steadfastness of a soldier who's completely dedicated to the allegiance that he has to his cause. That's the kind of steadfastness that Paul commands us to do. Now, the world, of course, doesn't think that this is such a great virtue, being steadfast. Being stubbornly holding to the faith. In fact, you know, what's praised in the world is what? Compromise. You know, being willing to have an open mind. That we don't want to judge anyone. And then if you think that you're right, well, that means you think that everybody else is wrong. And that means you're narrow-minded and bigoted. I've heard that so many times. It's actually, it really kind of strikes me as strange that people get so angry when you say that, actually dare to hold the fact that you're right, when in fact they're saying that you're wrong, and so they're doing the exact same thing they're accusing you of. But that's the kind of steadfastness that, while may not be popular today, is something that we are called to as Christians, and the Philippians were called to as well. But he doesn't just call them to be steadfast, to hold to the faith. He also calls them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. We're not only to be immovable, to stand in one place, we are to move forward and to gain ground for the sake of the gospel, to take the gospel into the public square. Now, one element, if you do any reading in military history, that often makes military campaigns successful, not all the time, but one element that makes them successful sometimes is the fact that when commanders realize the need to be constantly moving forward, to be constantly gaining ground. One person I've often loved to read about is Alexander the Great. Many people have remarked on many different aspects of his genius in waging warfare, but one of the things that's always struck me about the way that he conducted war is that he understood the need to be constantly moving forward. He would hit the enemy and send them reeling, and then before they could recoup and regroup and effectively mount a counter-resistance, he would hit them again, and he would just pound them over and over and over and over again until finally they would surrender and submit and join his cause. Now, the church needs to be the same way. She needs to move forward through her missionary activity, through the weapons that are given to her through the gospel. Now, the weapons that we use, of course, are not shields and swords or M4s or M60s or, well, we don't use those anymore anyway. But the fact is that we don't use carnal weapons. Paul talks about this, that the fact that our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And what that speaks of the fact is that the church is to be aggressive. The church is to be engaging the culture. She's not only to be on the defensive, defending against opposition, but she's also to go on the offensive and take her gospel into the public square and to engage people where they are and to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. You, Christians, every single one of you is called to be an apologist. Now, some of you might not be as articulate or as skilled as some, but in your own well, we all are called to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us and to be able to use Scripture to cast down those arguments that come against the Christian faith, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to strive forward for the gospel. And when the church becomes static and we become comfortable, we often become unwilling to relinquish our comfort in order to gain ground. And I've seen this many times. I spent a lot of my time in college, I would preach in different churches around Iowa. Now, Iowa's kind of got a bad name these days, for good reason. But one thing that with Iowa, it's made up of all these little tiny small towns. That are, you know, you have a few big cities, which is where all the kind of liberalism is concentrated. But then you have all these itty-bitty little towns. Some of them are like an intersection with a gas station and a stoplight. And some of them might have a few hundred people. But you might have these little country churches that were established there back maybe 100 years ago. And if you ask people about these churches, they will tell you that, oh, you know, when this church was established, well, the members of the church used to go out, they'd do evangelism, they would go and engage people, we would go to the county fairs and pass out tracts, we'd go to people's homes, we'd do all these things, and the church was very aggressive. And then when the church became established, when it became large enough to support itself, then people started to get kind of lazy. And they started to get comfortable. And the evangelism and the efforts to take the gospel forward kind of slacked off. And then a generation of young people grew up within the church, where the church was basically just standing still and doing nothing. And then these young people leave the church. And then over another generation, this happens again and again and again. And by the time I got there, you know, to fill the pulpit for them, You had a congregation of a bunch of little old ladies and a couple of old men. And the congregation was dying. And it was very sad to see that. Because what you knew is that within a generation or two, this church wasn't going to exist anymore. But in contrast to that, what we are called to is aggressive evangelism and contending for the faith once delivered to all the saints. A church to be vibrant, to be healthy, to be growing, must be contending for the gospel and taking it into the public square. And that is something that every single one of you, if you name the name of Christ, is commanded to do. Both in the workplace, in your homes, and I would say also when the church takes up the cause of preaching the gospel, we are to go forward and support that work. So I would challenge you to think about the ways in which you do that or don't. But we don't stop there, because the church isn't just called to be steadfast and to be striving. It is also called to be unified. To be unified. Any military unit, if to be effective, must be unified. The Greeks developed a technique of the phalanx. And if you've read any Greek history, you know that the Greeks many times would fight in a phalanx, and it was a rectangular formation, and the shields were held up, interlocking, and it protected not only yourself, but it protected the man on your left and your right. And in order for the phalanx to move forward and to be effective, everybody needed to be unified. They needed to move as a unit. In fact, if you've been in the military, like I have for ever and a day, and if you've done drill and ceremony, which I just absolutely despise. But if you've done that, that's where drill and ceremony comes from. It's that need for unity and unification when the old ways of fighting were used, and that actually were continued all the way up through the Civil War. And when the phalanx moved together as a unit and they were unified, what the enemy would face was not a bunch of individuals, but this a wall of steel and a hedge of spears. And they would be crushed beneath it. Now, in order for the church to be steadfast and to strive for the faith, we must be unified as well. Now, unity is a tricky thing. Because a lot of people today are calling for unity, unity. But what they mean is we must be unified at the sake of truth. You know, all the differences that separate us, we kind of just throw those aside and we ignore them. And we know that's not what Paul is talking about here. Because Paul says that we are to be steadfast in the faith. Paul elsewhere in the letter to the Galatians took on the strongest terms of denunciation of those who oppose the gospel. And he also calls the church of Corinth to separate themselves from brethren who refuse to repent of serious and obstinate sin. So Paul's not calling for unity here at the expense of everything, at the expense of truth or of holiness. But he is calling for unity nonetheless. It's still important. Because as he writes to the Ephesians, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in you all. The Scriptures command Christians to realize this great truth in their unity with one another. We must be unified in purpose. Now, children, what is the chief end of man? Thank you very much. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Why did God create anything? It was for His own glory. That's the chief purpose of why we were put here in the first place. Children, how do we glorify God? By loving Him and keeping His commandments. That's right. And so all of us, first and foremost, supremely, must be realized that our purpose here on this earth is not so that we can drive a big car and have a nice house and, you know, 2.5 kids and go on a vacation every year. Our purpose in this life is not the American dream. Our purpose in this life is to live for the glory of God. That's why we were created, and that's why we were saved. That's why God brought us into the Christian faith in the first place. It's not so you can live your best life now, as one televangelist puts it, okay? It's so you can live for the glory of God. And the manner that you carry this out, the way that you live for God's glory, is very simple. Our children know it. It's to love Him and to keep His commandments. The central purpose of the Christian is not to find happiness and fulfillment now, but to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and to live a life that is first and foremost pleasing to God. It's to hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Jesus puts it. To model Christ to each other and to a watching world, And as Jesus said, to go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey whatsoever Christ has commanded. But in order to be unified, we also must be willing to sacrifice our own interests for the sake of our mission. Biblical unity is based around the principle of love. It's based around the principle of love, that we love one another, and that at times we must be willing to overlook one another's faults. Now, is the church perfect? No, it's not. And I would I can say that, you know, I think I love this church. I love Providence Presbyterian, and I've been in quite a few churches. This is a good church, but it's not perfect. And the reason it's not perfect is because it's filled with sinners. And sinners tend to do things like sin. And we tend to step on each other's toes sometimes, and we tend to do things that are wrong. But the attitude of love is to be willing to overlook one another's faults when we are insulted, when our feelings are hurt, when we don't feel we're getting enough due, when our ambitions and our wants and desires, our felt needs are not being met, to overlook that. And as Scripture says, love covers a multitude of sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, this passage is quoted in all the Hallmark marriage cards that are out there when you in the religious section. But this little passage here is not written to newlyweds. It was written to the church. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 7, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. If we are to be unified, we must operate under a principle of love. And so you ask yourself the question, when someone in church says something or does something to hurt your feelings, do you hold that against them? Do you hold a grudge? Do you talk about that person behind their back? Are you easily angered? Are you always going forward and standing up for your rights? Well, I tell you that if that's the way that you're acting, you're hurting the unity of the church. Unity is built upon biblical love, and that's the love that Christ showed us. But also, Paul calls us to be fearless, or to be courageous, or to be not terrified by your adversaries. I have a 1940s recruiting poster in my office. It's propaganda. It's pure propaganda. You know. And but I think some of those posters are kind of neat. The artwork's interesting. And it says in big letters, it has three men manning a machine gun nest, and there's bombs going off all around them, and they're shooting their machine gun, and it has this the caption at the bottom, "In the face of obstacles, courage." And I've thought about that poster several times in my deployments. And one case, I remember this friend of mine who was based out of a very dangerous part of Afghanistan on our last deployment. And he had a real rough deployment. He had been in two IED explosions where his vehicle was destroyed, and he had been shot. And these are three separate occasions. And this didn't all happen at once. This was three different times. And on the last IED explosion, he had damage to his neck, and he was in a brace, and his arm was going numb. He couldn't really raise his arm, and so our surgeon said, "Well, you're going home. You're done." And you know, there may have been a little PTSD going on there as well, but he was told that he was supposed to stay there and get on the bird and come home. So what does he do? Well, He snuck onto the airfield late one night, found a Black Hawk that was returning out to the fire base, lied to the pilot, jumped on the bird, and went back out to his fire base so he could be with his fellow teammates. And when we found out, of course, our surgeon was absolutely furious. He threw a complete fit. He the guy had to be dragged, physically dragged onto the bird and taken back so he could get worked on back in the States. Now, we may not laud the intelligence or ethics of such an action, but I think what I found is that his courage, his fearlessness was admirable. Even after going through everything that he had gone through, he still just wanted to be out and to go back. And I could multiply stories like that over and over and over again of people that I know who have acted this way. But we are called to be courageous as well. Now, courage is not merely the absence of fear. You know, it doesn't mean you don't feel any fear whatsoever. But it's courage is the ability to go on and forward despite your fear. And the source of a Christian's courage is something we will talk about later, but the exhibition of it in the face of opposition does two things. Paul tells us first, as if you look here in verse 28, he says, "Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition," or some translations render it destruction, "but to you of salvation, and that from God." Your fearlessness or courage in the face of opposition shows your opponents that they are what the Bible says they are. And what does the Bible say they are? Well, the Bible says that men are dead in sin, that they are at enmity with God, and they are only men. They are not God. They do not control our soul, but are dead sinners who, unless God grants them repentance, are doomed for destruction. And their very opposition is clear testimony to the truth of what the Bible says. Scripture tells us that men are going to reject the gospel. But it also is proof that you are a child of God, a soldier in his army and one of God's elect. And your lack of fear give evidence that you know your eternal destiny, or as the song says, you know whom you believe, and that there is nothing that mere men can do to you. As Jesus said, you know. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and hell. Christians do not fear men. We fear God because we know that ultimately there is nothing that men can do to us. Well, in this conduct that we are called to, we know that there is going to be opposition. We know that there are going to be obstacles to our conduct. And Paul talks about that, your adversaries. And he talks about the fact in verse 29 that you are going to suffer for his sake. You're going to have the same conflict that is in me. There are and will and always have been and always will be people who oppose the faith of the gospel. No doubt when Epaphroditus came to Paul, he told him that the Philippians were suffering some form of persecution. And so Paul wants to encourage them. And Paul himself was a man familiar with opposition. Everywhere he went, people were calling for his blood. And even at this time, there were people plotting against him and trying to get him executed in a Roman prison. So Paul was very, very familiar with what it was like to have opponents, and he knew that the Philippians would have opponents as well. There would be people who wouldn't like the Philippians because they didn't worship the local pagan gods or bow to Caesar. They would brand them as atheists because they refused to partake of the local religions. They'd accuse them of being haters of mankind because they would not placate the local gods and for good crops. They'd be accused of cannibalism, immorality, and all manners of shameful sins. They would be blocked out of the public life, and eventually people would seek their death in the persecutions that rocked the Christian church in the first few centuries. The Philippians were faced with adversaries and were faced with opposition. And because of that, they were faced with suffering. The Philippians would suffer for their faith. Now, Paul alludes to this suffering in verse 29. If you look, he says that it is granted to you that you would suffer, and that he equates it with his own conflict in verse 30. Now, a lot of people would say in America, well, you know, because you're a Christian, God, you know, wants your best for you, and that any kind of suffering that happens is outside of the Christian life. It's not something that Christians are supposed to be engaged in. I mean, we have a loving Father in heaven who wants all of our best, just like we want for our children. We don't want our children to suffer, and so God wouldn't want us to suffer as well. But Paul didn't seem to ascribe to that kind of theology, that name it, claim it kind of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's very, very popular today. In his letter to Timothy, he writes to him and he talks to him, to Timothy, about the fact that he suffered a great deal during his ministry. And he talks to them, he says, you know, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. And if you've read the book of Acts, you know that he was driven out of Antioch, that a violent riot was raised up against him in Iconium, and at Lystra he was dragged outside of the city and stoned and left for dead. And he says, I endured these persecutions, and the Lord has delivered me out of them all. And then he makes this amazing statement. Yes, And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now watch it. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Suffering is not foreign to the Christian life. Indeed, Paul seems to think it's a given. It is a given that you will suffer if you are a Christian. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Oh, maybe not constantly. It's not as if every day of your life will be one long stream of persecution. Paul himself, Jesus himself, had respite from persecution from time to time. There were times when Jesus was very popular amongst the crowds. But persecution is inevitable. Jesus said, if they hate me, they will hate you too. And Peter echoed this, saying, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. No, it's not strange. It's a given. You will suffer if you are a Christian. You will suffer opposition, and you will suffer some form of persecution. Now, you may have run into this at your work. There are people who oppose you if they know that you're a Christian, if they know that you believe in Christ, if you believe that He is the only way that men can be saved. People may laugh at you behind your back. They may slander you. They may make fun of you right to your face. And if your boss finds out about that, you might be denied positions of influence throughout that. And I can tell you, folks, that the way things are going in this country, I would be prepared for more vigorous persecution than just having being made fun of at work. It may come a time when some people will be thrown in jail in this country for their faith in Jesus Christ. I would prepare myself for that. Suffering is part and parcel to the Christian life. And Jesus, our Savior, was called the suffering servant, a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief. And if He was called these things, can we expect any less? I don't think so. But then we lastly come to the motivation for our conduct. Why should we conduct ourselves in this manner that is worthy of the gospel? What is our motivation for doing this? We've read that we're going to suffer for our faith, and that's kind of inevitable, and so that's not very encouraging. That doesn't make me happy on the inside. So why should I do these things that you're saying, Paul? Well, the motivation, he explains it in verse 29. He reminds us that all things have their source in Almighty God, in the will of God. Now, first in verse 29, he makes this statement. He talks about the fact that our salvation is wholly from God. Look at verse 29, if you have your Bibles open. And he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. Now, when I first became a Christian, I, of course, read this passage, and I just kind of read right through it and reached right over it and didn't really look at what it was saying. But look closely what it is saying here. Not only is the atonement of Jesus Christ a free gift of grace and the willingness of God to forgive us for Christ's sake, an act of mercy and grace of God, but the faith that receives the gospel, that believes on Jesus Christ, is a gift of God as well. Faith is a gift from God. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. That in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 refers to faith, which immediately precedes it. Faith is something that God gives. And we need to remember this. If you engage in evangelism, if you engage in argument for the Christian faith, if you talk to people about Jesus Christ, you plead with them to believe, you need to remember this. That unless God opens their heart to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot believe. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless it is granted him of my Father. No man can come. The Bible describes men as enemies of God, children of wrath, and that every imagination of his heart is only evil continually, that he cannot please God. And the reason I tell you that you need to remember that is because you need to look upon people on the outside with pity, with eyes of mercy, remembering that the only reason you believe is because God opened your heart to believe and that God gave you the gift of faith. But not only is faith a gift of God, but suffering is a gift from God. Suffering is a gift of God. It is given unto you to suffer for His sake. It's not a sign that God hates us. It's not a sign that He's forsaken us or He devises evil against us. It is a gift from God Almighty. And just as He gives us the gift of faith to believe in Christ, He also gives us the privilege to suffer for His sake. What does suffering do? Well, one, we're told it purifies our faith. Peter says our faith is more precious than gold, and God, wanting to purge the dross of sin and selfishness away from us, sometimes plunges us into the fire of suffering to purge away the dross of sin from our lives, so that our faith would be a bright and shining and pure with all the impurities burned away. Suffering also is a confirmation of our faith. It's not an infallible confirmation, but it's a confirmation nonetheless. When we suffer, we should take this as proof that we are united with Christ. Paul praised the Thessalonians for their patience and faith, in which he says, quote, "In all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God," that their suffering, their persecution is evidence of their faith, of being united with Christ. Jesus suffered, the apostles suffered, the early Christians suffered, and if you suffer for the faith, you can take that as proof that you are united to them and of the same faith that they have. And that can be very encouraging. That can be very encouraging. And suffering for Christ, Scripture tells us, is an honor. It's an honor to suffer for Christ. When we hold someone in high esteem, we really want to emulate them. And if Christ suffered on our account, we should be willing to suffer on His account. You remember when Peter and the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, well, we should obey God rather than men. So the Sanhedrin conspired together and they threatened them and they took them down and they beat them publicly for their faith. And it says that they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. That the marks of persecution that God's people and have endured over the years, many of them describe them as badges of honor. That they rejoice that they've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. I think of Richard Wurmbrand. If you don't know who that is, he's the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, and he was a prisoner of the communist regime in Romania for many, many years because he refused to recant his faith and refused to stop preaching Christ, and they imprisoned him. And during his imprisonment, he was starved, he was tortured, he was at one point, well, a few times hung upside down and beaten with cables. And his body, he would show what they had done to him. His body was riddled with scars. And Richard Wurmbrand, he didn't look on back at that experience with kind of this idea of being ashamed or shaking his fist at God, but he wore his scars, he says, with pride. And sometimes he would even show them off. He'd be like, look, this is, you know, here and there and there. And I've seen videos of him where he'd do that. This is where this happened and so on and so forth. And he actually took pride in his sufferings, because they were not for his own sake, but they were for the privilege of the gospel. And he said he could say with Paul that he bore in his body the marks of Jesus Christ. Well, real quickly, the application of what we've talked about this morning is really very simple and very fast. Well, first of all, what is your conduct like? I ask you that. Are you steadfast in the faith? Do you hold firm the faith of the gospel, or when you're faced with opposition, are you willing to compromise in speech and in your actions? Are you striving forward for the faith of the gospel? Do you take the gospel into the public square? Does anybody at work know that you're a Christian? Do you tell people about Christ? Do you witness to people? Are you willing to contend for the faith? When someone says something at work which is opposed to the Christian faith, do you wilt and kind of just sit there and, you know, not say anything? Or do you actually open your mouth and speak and strive for the faith of the gospel? What about your unity? How are you on that front? Do you walk in unity with your brethren? Or do you keep track of every time someone has done something wrong to you? Do you hold bitterness in your heart to other Christians? Are you always screaming for your way? Do you walk in unity and love with the people around you? And your courage, not whether or not you feel fear. I mean, I go out and, when I can, I do street ministry. I did that all through college, you know, sometimes two or three times a week, going out and doing street ministry. And every time I went out, before I went out, my heart would be pumping really hard. My mouth would get all dry and I would be afraid, especially if I was street preaching. You know, I get up there and you got to take a drink of water before you start speaking. But I'm not asking you whether or not you feel fear, but whether or not you have courage. When you feed opposition, are you courageous in the face of opposition? Do you bear these marks of conduct in your life? And if you don't, I'll just challenge you to examine yourself in light of what we've talked about, in light of what we've read. Go back over this text and ask yourself, is my conduct worthy of the gospel? And lastly, do you remember who is behind everything that happens in your life? How do you view suffering? Now, we all face opposition and trials of some sort in the Christian life. Some of them come through opposition at work, some mild persecution. Some of it is through health problems. Some of it is through death and sickness within our families or in ourselves. How do you view suffering? Where do you see it comes from? Many people in America, of course, have a very shallow view of the Christian life, which leads one to view trials with the idea that, well, God's never involved in anything bad that happens, but he's doing his best. He's trying really, really hard. And when bad things happen to you, God wants the good for you. And so you can go to him and ask him for his help, and he'll do his best to help you. But the view that we've seen here is that even the bad things that happen in our life are come to us from our Heavenly Father. That he's the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. And that he works all things for the good of those who love him. And if we keep this in mind, the sovereignty of God, when bad times come and when evil happens, when suffering comes to our lives, and it will come, folks. It will come. Bad things are going to happen to you. Evil will come. Sorrow will find you wherever you are at in this life. We must remember that it is not something that is outside of God's will. It's something ordained to us by God for our good, and that he is in control of all things. And so that means what we can remember is that there's no such thing as meaningless suffering. Everything that happens in your life happens for a reason. It happens for your good. We may not know what that is right now, okay? But we know that God does, because Scripture tells us so, and we can take great comfort in that. Well, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who controls all things. That there is nothing outside of the scope of your sovereignty and of your power. But, Father, that you are behind all things and that you work them as you have promised for our good, for your glory. And, Father, I pray that we would all remember that, that we would all remember that all things that happen are for our good and for your glory. And that we would be bold in going out for striving for the gospel, for being steadfast in the faith. That we work together for the unity of your church, and that we would be courageous in the face of opposition. And Father, we pray for your grace to be upon us, that we might be examples of Christ to a watching world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.